All right, we'll begin Bible study, and as I mentioned, we want to go through a chapter that I've been wanting to go through for quite some time, and that's Romans 14. Actually, we're going to go through all of Romans 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15, which tie in with it. I've quoted from this an awful lot. I don't think, gone through the entire section, which I feel is probably one of the most relevant and timely and important messages for the Church of God, churches, I would say, of God today. It has to do with some very basic practical instruction on how to maintain unity. And instruction that probably in our past we have not followed really well, and to some degree in some areas perhaps still could use some extra help and improvement. Let's start right with verse 1 of Romans chapter 14. Before we get into that, though, just briefly, I would mention that the commentators feel like that the Apostle Paul may not have understood a lot about the church at Rome because he wasn't really there that much. There's indications internally in the book, I won't go there, to indicate that. So they're not certain, kind of reading between the lines, which is what Bible scholars do, you know, to try to dig out things. Plus, understanding somewhat about church history from other sources, but they're not sure whether there was a specific problem in churches at Rome that Paul was addressing here, or whether just knowing human nature that he covered this subject because it's really relevant for everyone. There are certain topics you know are always relevant because of human nature. For example, gossip, right? I mean, that's very intrinsic to human nature, isn't it? So you could never address that subject too often, because it's something it's always needed. And the subject of this chapter is in that category as well. And that has to do with the negative side of it. If I asked you what the chapter is about, one way you could explain it would be it's about judging or not judging, okay, not condemning other people. The positive side of it is, and I have it written in my Bible here at the top, is live and let live. Okay, that's really the theme of Romans chapter 14. And that's also a very important key to maintaining unity within the Church of God, is to live and let live, as opposed to judging and criticizing and condemning others. Okay? So just ahead of time, that's basically what we're going to see from this chapter. And Paul will explain and expound the reasons why this is the case. And I'm sure convince all of us, if we aren't already, which I hope we already are, but it's good to understand nevertheless what the Bible says on this very important subject. I believe that the very first word in the chapter is probably the most important one of the whole chapter. In fact, we'll find it begins and ends with this word, interestingly enough, in the section we're going to cover. That word is receive. Okay? Receive one another. Receive one who is weak in the flesh in this particular case. The word receive, you could say accept. Okay? Accept people whose beliefs perhaps are not quite up to par in your estimation, okay? Because you might consider this person as weak. You know, they don't get it. They don't understand it as well as I do. So what do? Okay, you've got two R-E words. You can receive, or the opposite receive is R-E what? Reject, exactly. It's human nature to reject somebody. If you feel like that they're not up to par spiritually, it's like, well, you know, I don't want to deal with this person. Or you think, well, okay, this person's up to par, so I'm going to get them up to par. I'm going to explain to them. I'm going to straighten them out. Okay, that's a no-no as well, and then Paul will cover that in here and the reasons why that's not appropriate. It goes against human nature to put up with someone who is somewhat different than you are. But guess what, folks? We're all different, aren't we? We're all different. So it's very important to be able to apply this practical information. There's a word that's used oftentimes in the New Testament. It's to forbear one another in love. The word forbear means to put up with. Okay? In other words, there are going to be things come up that we're not going to agree with each other on. How do you handle that? Okay? This chapter will tell us how to do that. And one of the things that first it says to do is to receive that person, cut them some slack, give them the opportunity again to live and let live, as opposed to trying to straighten them out. We'll see that right off the bat where Paul begins to tell us this. I'm going to mention, by the way, too, I had sent out an email sometime back saying that when we post these sermons and Bible studies online, that I put in a short summary, but also put in a transcript, which is basically my notes. Well, here are my notes today. They're two quotations from an encyclopedia. So you better take good notes, because there's not going to be any transcript on this one. This is coming from up here, because, like I said, I've been over this territory many, many times. It's very familiar territory, but it's very, very important, and I think it's something that we really need to go through verse by verse and make sure that we understand. All right, now he's saying, again, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. Now, a lot of different ways that latter part of that verse can be translated. Basically, it's saying, don't discuss controversial matters, okay? There are certain things you know are controversial. You shouldn't sit around and argue over, or which sometimes happens if you get into controversial areas, things like, should you eat out on the Sabbath? Calendar issues. What else? How you keep the Sabbath? How you rear your children? Because invariably there are going to be differences. I've often used the example, if someone says, so what television programs do you think are okay to watch on the Sabbath? Another person says, you mean you watch television on the Sabbath? You're asking for trouble, see? Now, we all believe in keeping a Sabbath, right? That's why we're here today. How you keep it, I'll bet you that if you, and don't do it because it says not to, if you were to get into a discussion and find out exactly what each individual here does and doesn't do on the Sabbath and why, you would see some differences. All right? So if you do that, the tendency is that, whoa, I don't agree with that. You know what? You don't have to agree with it. But you have to agree to let that person live according to their convictions. And again, we're not talking about which day of the week you keep. In fact, that appears to be in the context here. We'll explain what that verse really means. We're talking about not what you do, but how you do it. I've heard many, many times over the years, I don't know how many of you had the opportunity. In fact, I might ask, any of you have opportunity to sit in the Bible study that Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, conducted? I'm the only one. Oh, Minden, you have. Where was that?
Pasadena.
Well, that's a good place to do it. So you may remember when he would get, in old days in Bible studies, there'd be lots of questions people would send up because they were new and everything. And invariably people would ask questions, is such and such okay to do on the Sabbath? Do you remember what he would always ask? He would answer the question of the question. Remember what he would say? Maybe you don't remember it. He would say, why are you doing it? I heard him say that so many times. Why are you doing it? See, because the thing of it is, there are always people who want to ask a minister, should I do this or that? It's like we got rubber stamps. One says yes, one says no. So you come up with your paper, should I do this? Yes, no, whatever. Then something goes wrong, whose fault is it? It's the minister's fault, right? But more importantly, we don't know what your feelings are in that. If you are in doubt about something and you say, what should I do? And we tell you it's okay to do it and you don't feel right about it, you know, the end of the chapter is going to tell you if you don't do it in faith, you're sinning. I don't have spiritual tools where I can look inside your ear or have you open your eyes and look inside into your brain and say, oh, I see what your faith is. Here's what you need to do. See, I don't know that. God doesn't give us that ability because you have to make those decisions. Now, we can help you understand Bible principles, all right? But it's still up to you to decide, how do I apply that principle in my life? On the subject of the Sabbath, I believe it's the minister's responsibility, when we speak on the subject, not to say what you can and can't do and create a Talmud, but rather explain what the Sabbath is, what it means, what God is looking for. Then with that understanding as your foundation, then when things come up, you can decide, okay, does that fit the description? Would this be a way to honor God on the Sabbath? Would this be a way to draw closer to God on the Sabbath? Would this be a way to make the Sabbath special? See? To one person, it might be candlelight dinner. To another person, it might be a walk in the park or whatever it might be. So, you know, that's the principle right here, right off the bat. That's very, very important, that there are differences. It says, receive each other, even people who are weak in the faith, but not to discuss controversial matters of conscience. Very, very important. And by the way, we also say a no-no on politics, right? That's one of those controversial areas. It really shouldn't be discussed. Now, I know some of you probably listen to some of these guys on the radio. I personally don't. Not that I disagree with what they say, but with some of them, I just feel like that if I listen, I might agree with them, but it makes me mad, you know, but I can't do anything about it. I can't change the nation's politics, okay? That's going to happen after Christ returns. And also, for me personally, it's not healthy for me to get mad, so I don't listen. I'm not telling you you can't listen, but what I'm saying is don't drag it in church. And don't, you know, discuss all this stuff about, you know, the president is not doing this or not doing that or what have you. And that's another whole subject in itself. Avoid controversial matters. Now, I had an hour-long conversation with my friend Mark Mickelson last night, and that's an exception. We always get into things like that. Always get into things like that. And I told him what I said to some of you. I said, Mark is my good friend, and I'm not sure why. And of course, he laughed about that, you know. And I told him, I said, well, you know, the most important part of that statement is the first part. You are my good friend. So even though we often disagree, and some of you know Mark really well, he's a very, very devoted person, but he lets you know what he believes too, and so I don't always agree with him. But you know what? It shows it's possible. You can disagree with somebody and still be very good friends. You know, and I mean, we prove that that's possible to do that, because what happens is it challenges you to think. He made a statement that I'm actually going to use in my introduction to maybe my next sermon here, by the way. So. I said one time in one of the congregations I pastored in several years ago, I said, if you never talk to anybody other than people that agree with you, how are you ever going to learn anything? You know, sometimes somebody can say something and you think, wow, I never thought about that. It challenges you and you study into it, you learn something. So that's what you do. You don't say, well, you know, I disagree with you, and so you're wrong, I'm right, you're weak, I'm strong, I'm going to straighten you out. No, don't do it. And it goes on to tell you why here. All right, here's one example, verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, you know, we say all things. It doesn't mean to say that they're going to be like, go beyond a goat and just eat anything in sight, you know, poison ivy or whatever it might be. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a situation probably, although it doesn't, the word's not mentioned in here, but knowing that this is one of the problems in the culture at that time. It's addressed very specifically in 1 Corinthians. He's probably talking about meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? So, as you probably read and heard in times past, because of all the different religions in the area there that involved animal sacrifices, oftentimes there was meat left over and it found its way into the meat market. It's kind of like a salvage source of today, you know, surplus, okay, surplus meat. Well, a person who was weak would say, well, I can't eat that stuff if that had been in a pagan ceremony, okay, and other people say, well, so what? I mean, hey, beef is beef is beef. It doesn't make any difference. I mean, where it was, as long as it's, you know, it's been preserved properly and that type of thing, doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Now, an example today, and I'll just bring it up, so, not make any judgmental statements about it, as the book says here. But after a holiday, okay, there are things like Christmas cookies. And the program that my wife and I watched this morning had to do with Easter. And the presenter mentioned how he used to enjoy, before he knew better, eating his chocolate Easter bunnies. Remember that program? Although he said they're hollow, he's always disappointed by that. And he kind of used an analogy. He said, so is Easter, is pretty hollow too. So now that he looks back, I realize the lesson. But the thing of it is, that's a piece of chocolate. All right? If you're eating it as part of a ceremony, yeah, then it's not right. But afterwards, after the, you know, holiday's over, a lot of times that stuff is put on special, half price. It's chocolate, that's all. Same thing with Christmas cookies. But there would be some people, maybe some of you out there, think, I couldn't do that. Okay, you don't have to. You don't have to. That's the point. It's up to you to decide, is this okay to do this or isn't it? And don't ask anybody after, so, do you eat Christmas cookies? That's not why I'm bringing it up. I'm just saying that's a modern example of something like this. Another example might be people who And I've heard this has happened, and maybe some of you have done it, perhaps in times past, I hope, but that go out behind the back of a restaurant and look at the containers there, just look what the ingredients are. Make sure there's no pork in it. Now, to me, I would say that's going a bit too far. If the, you know, if the restaurant owner came up and said, "What are you doing?" And what would you say? But anyway, there are lots of different things. Another example, though, is that has nothing to do with being weak or strong, is the fact that some people prefer to use the name Yeshua for Jesus. Okay? Is that a problem? It would be to some people. Well, we don't do that. Well, so what? You know, my middle name is John. It's the same thing as Juan in Spanish, or Sean, and Johan. It's all the same name. It doesn't make any difference. Okay? So, sometimes people can feel uncomfortable if there's any kind of differences whatsoever. You're talking about the same person, just a different frame of reference. It is possible to live and let live. In fact, that's what we need to do. Now, verse 3 is very interesting. It says, let not him who eats, talking about this example from the culture then, let not him who eats, that has to do with eating meat as well as not just vegetables. And let me clarify, the person who ate only vegetables was saying, well, I don't know where this meat came from, so just to play it safe, I'm not eating any kind of meat whatsoever. I'll just be a vegetarian to avoid, you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's probably what was in the situation here. So it says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Now, why is two different words used? Well, if you stop and think about it, the person who is, say, the strong person who eats meat and vegetables, what would his human reaction be toward the person who says, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to eat vegetables. Oh, you self-righteous so-and-so. Despise the person, right? You are just, oh, man, you need to get a life. What would be the reaction of the person who sees the person eating meat when they think, well, I don't think you should do that? You are doing what?
Sinning,
which is judging the person. That's why it says this. So, you got problems potentially on both sides. The strong person can look down on, despise the person they consider to be weak. The person who is weak will judge the person who is strong because they think that person is taking liberties, being a liberal, is sinning, and so forth. And Paul says, you don't do that. So he hits people on both sides. Don't do that. Live and let live. Now here's some reasons. First one at the end of the verse says, God has received him. God's received who? Both of them. Both of them. God can accept them. All right, now then, if God accepts them, where does it put us? Are we more righteous than God? We say, well, I can't accept them. We put it that way, we think, well, no, I guess if God accepts them, I probably should too. All right, so that's the first thing. God accepts both. And we'll see why later on. Now the next reason is, in verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? See, because we are fellow servants of God, right? I mean, nobody in this room is the master of anyone else. Now, in some congregation, maybe somebody works for somebody else. That's sort of similar to that. But in the sense of what we do and how we live our life, as far as our beliefs are concerned, we're all fellow servants. Nobody, including me, including ministers, are set apart to be judges, to judge you, right? To use the example here, it would be really ridiculous if you went into some business and started telling his employees how to do their job when it's not your business, literally and figuratively, right? I mean, who are you? You're not the boss. You don't own the company. What right do you have to go and tell these employees how to do their job? That's what it's talking about with regard to church. Who are we? It's none of our business to tell other people how to live their lives because they're not accountable to us. We are all accountable, as we'll see later, to Jesus Christ. We are fellow servants. So who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Who is our master? The word is also Lord, by the way, in Greek. Jesus Christ. Yeah. Jesus Christ is our master. That's the person to whom we are servants of. To his own master he stands or falls. And notice what? Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The word stand, we use the word stabilize. Okay, God is able to stabilize. You can say, well, this weak person is unstable. Okay, fine. But God is the one who can stabilize the person. Can you look back? I can. In your past, when you first began learning things, and see that you did some pretty stupid things? Boy, I did. I'll just tell you one of them. It embarrasses me, but I'll tell you anyway. Because I only went to church for 2 weeks before I went to Ambassador College. And I read this, one of the first sermons I heard was one about Bible first aid. And it used the example there of, I'm into it now, I've got to finish it. He used the example of the individual, you know, who was injured on the road, and the Good Samaritan came along and put wine and olive oil, because wine is an antiseptic and olive oil softens the wound. So I just thought, well, I can't use anything else other than wine and olive oil. Even stuff like aftershave, I can't use that stuff. I mean, I'm embarrassed to think about that. Now, I was very sincere in my beliefs, and God honored me. But since that time, I've learned better, you know, that's really kind of going off the deep end. So, you know, God stabilized me. God is able to do that. I mean, if God can't do it, who can? Certainly we can. It's none of our business. We don't need to do that.
Question?
Yes, question.
If you've only been attending a couple of weeks, how did you happen to take a basket?
How did I happen to?
Take the college.
Oh, that's another story, how I happened to go to Ambassador College. I listened to the program for quite a long time before I, and I even wrote in for baptism, but then I chickened out and didn't show up when the baptismal tour came along. And fortunately, they gave me a second chance, and by that time, I'd been accepted to Ambassador College, and they said, well, you know, you counsel when you get out there. But yeah, I've had very interesting background, believe me. Not all, it's something I'm proud of, or it's kind of embarrassing, you know, is too. So my point is this, so when you first start out, was it Shakespeare, somebody said a little learning is a dangerous thing, remember that? So that's what we're talking about here. But God's able to stabilize us. He does that through His Spirit, through the process of conversion and spiritual growth. So the best type of situation is to be in an environment where people are receptive, supportive, and loving. Not someone who's critical and judgmental is going to pounce on you and say you're doing something wrong, right? See, that's what we're talking about here, is that type of environment that we need to create to help people like this who have, we might think of as being weak. All right, now we come to something where most commentaries can't resist jumping in and saying, ha, you talk about you got to keep the seventh day of the week. No, that's not what Paul said. He says here one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let everybody be fully convinced in his own mind. There, see? Doesn't make a difference which day you keep, as long as you make up your mind, pick one, anyone. Of course, everybody always picks Sunday, you know, but is that what it's talking about? A lot of commentators will say that. Well, let's go on reading. One of the laws of explaining the Bible is context, right? So it says in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, the Lord does not observe it. And he who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. What are we talking about here? Day to do what? To eat or not eat. I mean, it's in the verse afterwards, verse 6. It's also in the verses before that, verse 3. All right? And continuing on in verse 4. So here's what the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the only one I found that really gets it right. It says, whether the question regarding one day is more sacred than another refers to Sabbath observance or to special days for feasting and fasting is not easily determined. But since the early church in Jerusalem almost certainly observed the Sabbath, interesting admission, if the day of worship is in view, it is strange that any believer could be said to consider every day alike. The close contextual association with eating suggests that Paul has in mind a special day set apart for observance as a time for feasting or as a time for fasting. Right on. That's what it's talking about, whether to eat or not to eat. Just so happens in the Jewish religion, the Jewish culture at the time, remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? What did the A Pharisee bragged about, I do what?
Fast
what?
Twice
a week. There were set days that you fasted on. Now, I'm not talking about the Day of Atonement. Okay, that we know that's commanded in the Bible. But does the Bible command us to fast on certain days of the week? No, it doesn't. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, after I leave, my disciples will fast. It didn't say they'll fast on, the second day of the week and the fifth day of the week or something. It just says they'll fast. It's an individual matter. But the human tendency for a person, especially if they come from that background, is to think, that's a special day to fast. I'm fasting today, and you're not, so I'm more righteous than you are today. Is that true? No. That's what it says. You know what? A person who's fasting, it says, as observing the day and fasting, does it to the Lord. If you're eating, you're doing it to the Lord. Doesn't make you more righteous just because you're fasting. In fact, you have to say, boy, that sure didn't work, did it? If you feel like you're more righteous because you're fasting, you haven't gotten the point of the fast to be humble, right? Quote finishes up by saying, the important thing is that one should be fully convinced in his own mind as to the rightfulness of his observance. So if, and probably all of you have done this, say, oh, I'm going to fast just such a day. The day comes along and you chicken out and don't do it. Especially if you pray and say, God, okay, I really, really need your help with this, so I'm going to fast tomorrow. And your wife is cooking his favorite food. And oh, I guess I'll put that off till the next day. Now, that's not a major deal. But, I mean, it, basically, God says, when you decide to do something, follow through. Okay? Do it. That's the important thing. Final sentence, very important. It says, more important still is the certitude of the individual involved that his motivation is his desire to honor the Lord with what he is doing. That's the key. What does Mr. Armstrong say? Why are you doing it? Remember that important chapter in fasting in Isaiah 58? Yeah, 8 or 9, 8. And where the people are complaining, they were fasting, not getting results. Remember what it said? Well, yeah, but you're doing yourself righteously. You're not changing your conduct. I mean, just because you're fasting doesn't make you more righteous if you don't do it for the right reason, right? So, in other words, this is one of those areas where it just says, there are differences. One person in here might be fasting one day and other people are eating on that day. That doesn't make one person right more righteous than the other. That's what the subject matter has nothing to do with the Sabbath whatsoever. It's not in the context. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself. That's carrying out the point at the end of verse 6, which says that he who eats to the Lord and gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat. Or he's fasting, he's doing it for a godly purpose. All right? None of us lives to himself. In other words, once we become God's people, we don't just live according to what we want to do, of it by ourselves. We do what we do because we believe this is going to please God. Whether it involves fasting on a particular day or eating on a particular day, you're doing it with the motivation that you want to please and serve God. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. I mean, that's what our life is about, is to live God's way. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. In other words, the point here is that our motivation for what we do, or should be what we do, is to please God. Now, occasionally, it's obviously possible for people to do things that doesn't please God. But that's something we have to answer for ourselves. We don't answer to anybody else in the congregation. That we have to say, well, why are you doing this? Okay. One more comment, and this is from the same commentary, that kind of sums up the meaning of these last few verses we've been reading here, verses 5 through 8. It says, here the recurring phrase is to the Lord, indicating that whether one be thought of as weak or strong, the important thing is that he conducts his life in the consciousness of God's presence, because God's approval is more significant than the approval or disapproval of fellow Christians. Right? Yeah, my one-liner my dad used to say, I've shared this before, that if they don't sign your paycheck, don't worry about what they think. And as I said, I had to learn even if you sign your paycheck, there's a more important person to what they think, then who assigns your paycheck? And that's God and Jesus Christ. Some of us have had to give up paychecks because of pleasing and serving God. Myself included, of course, as you well know. So that's the important key. And it's right along this theme, once again, of live and let live. This being in mind, verse 10 asks again, so why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Rhetorical question. In other words, given all this information that God is able, that God has received both the weak, quote unquote, and the strong, that God is able to make them stand, that what counts is whether you eat or whether you don't eat, you're doing it to please God. All this in mind, why would you then judge or condemn your brother? You don't have a reason to do so. And it goes on to say then, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it's written, and this is actually a quote from the Old Testament, according to my margin here, it's, I thought I had my margin, maybe I don't, but if you have a marginal reference, it's probably there. But the important thing is, it's talking about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, or in this case, bowing before Jesus Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, this can be taken two ways. Right? First of all, it could mean, and probably does, that you don't have to give account for anybody else, even your mate. The only person that you're going to have to give account to when you come before Jesus Christ is you. All right, another way this could apply would be to say that the subject here is not condemning and judging each other. And one reason is, you know, you're going to have to answer for that. When you come before the judgment seat of Christ, you say, how come you condemn your brother? How come you tried to straighten that person out? How come that you criticize that person? How come you gossip? How come, see, you have to answer for that. So both are true. I don't know which it means or whether both of them were meant when Paul wrote it, but they're both true. Again, it says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, what's interesting here is that those two verbs there, judge and resolve, and even the word esteem back in the verse 5 there, same Greek word, has different meanings. It's a verb, krineo, K-R-I-N-E-O, which means to judge, to decide, or it can mean to condemn, or it can mean to resolve, or to esteem, or to attach importance to. It has a wide range of meanings. And so Paul used this word to kind of like a play on words, saying, this is the way you judge, not that. You don't judge in the sense of condemning, but rather you need to determine to not cast a stumbling block in someone's way. That's the important thing. And that's living by love, right? Having concern for the other person is a motivation. And that he's going to get into that down here in the next section, which in the New King James I have is titled The Law of Love. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Oh boy, here we go. So it's okay not to eat pork. You didn't read that before, did you? Anybody ever had that thrown at you? You know what the deal is on that? Okay, well, let's keep reading. And then we'll explain it. That there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Okay, the Greek word here is koinos. K-O-I-N-O-S. Just like the CBS station in Portland with an O-S on it. Koinos. It means common. Okay, totally different word for unclean. Unclean is, I think it's akathartos. Totally different Greek word. In Acts chapter 10, remember that vision that Peter saw and that bunch of unclean animals was let down on this great sheet and he was told, rise up and eat. Remember what he answered? Let's go back there and read it. Acts 10 and verse 14. you remember the story there. I could go back and read that, but where it talks about, and you go all the way back, and it's when after God struck Peter down on the road. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of another different situation here. It was where he, I'm thinking of Paul, it's Peter here, sorry about that. So he was being shown something as a result of this vision that was, great sheet was let down, all these different unclean animals, it says in verse 12, were on the sheet, and a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What did Peter say? He says, "Why? Because I've never eaten anything, notice, common or unclean." There's your two words right there. All right, the word common refers to ceremonial defilement. All right, it's like meat sacrificed to idols. In the mind of a person, if it's unclean, then, okay, it's ceremonially defiled. See, versus the word unclean means by structure. Unclean meat is something that's defined back in those two chapters back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's the animals you can and cannot eat. That's not what is being talked about here in Romans 14. Romans 14 is talking about something ceremonially defiled. It's talking about the subject, probably again, of meat sacrificed to idols. Or we go back to our Christmas cookies, or Easter, chocolate Easter bunny things. If you feel that is inappropriate, it's been defiled, then okay, you shouldn't eat it. Right.
Give it to me.
Yeah, give it to me, like chocolate fanatic, right? Right. So anyway, it's not talking about unclean whatsoever. Is that clear? It's a totally different Greek word. It has to do with ceremonial defilement. That's in the mind of the person with regard to that. So then he goes on to say, but if your brother is grieved because of your food, see, if your brother thinks it's wrong and he sees you eating it, what are you doing? You're kind of putting this person on the spot. It says you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So you don't think, well, there's nothing wrong with it, so I'll show you. I'll just eat it right in your presence. And, you know, and God's not going to strike you down. So, yeah, you see, it's okay to eat. Yeah, that's not the way you do things. That's not acting in love. It says, therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. You know, something that's of itself okay to do can actually be bad if you do it in a way that's offending someone else. You can destroy people with the truth, right? If you throw it at them like a spear, you can destroy people with what you do that's otherwise appropriate if it offends that person. So what do you do? It goes on to say here, we'll get to it here in a few verses. Again, therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. That's not what it's all about. It involves that, of course. You know, we have to eat healthy food because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the most fundamental important thing. There are always these people who get off on these tangents. Well, this is what it's all about. It's this brand of supplement. Or it's this diet, or that diet, or it's this, you know, whatever it might be, some thing that comes along down the road. Or it's prophecy, or it's even preaching the gospel is, you know, it's important, but that's not the fundamental thing. It's most important. The foundation of everything, we all know what that is, right? It's love. It's love. And if whatever you have, Paul says it in Romans, in the 1 Corinthians 13, if what you could have all knowledge, be able to understand all prophecies and speak in all these languages, and if you don't do it in love, it's not worthless. It can actually be counterproductive. That's the bottom line. And here it lists several different qualities. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now the problem is that peace and joy and righteousness, especially peace and joy, are not measurable. Now you can see a person is happy, but these are qualities you can't see. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the things you can see are temporary. The things that you can't see are spiritual. So it's easier to judge somebody by what we see. If we see somebody doing something, boom, there goes the judgment. But what we don't see is why they're doing it. God is able to see that. God weighs the spirits. We can't do that. So therefore, there again, we're not equipped to judge. God is. Jesus Christ is. That's the point. It's not up to us to do that. Therefore, verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Interesting thing here is the word edify, in fact, your margin may even tell you this, can also be translated build up. Okay, concentrate on how you can build each other up. The word destroy can also be translated tear down. Concentrate on building each other up, doing things that will build up your brother and sister in Christ, not things that are going to tear down their faith. That's what he's been talking about. And there's nothing more devastating and destructive than criticizing and condemning. I mean, that is very, very detrimental to a person's faith. Accepting each other, encouraging each other, those are the things that build each other up. He goes on to say in verse 26, all things are pure. Now there again, he didn't mean to say that, you know, everything is free of poisons and all that kind of stuff. That's not the point whatsoever. It's easy to take things too far. But it's evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, he's saying, you know, even if something is otherwise okay to do, if a person does it and doesn't feel right about it, you know, especially if you're trying to get him to do it, it's going to result in sin. It's going to be an offense, and it's counterproductive to their faith. So it's good to neither eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Back in the days when I went to Ambassador College, there were a lot of individuals like myself that were not in a church family, didn't know much. I didn't know anything about the Holy Days when I went to college, nothing. One of the things, of course, that's very controversial is drinking alcoholic beverages. And there were students there that hadn't learned that yet. So they always would tell us, you know, the people that grew up in church were told that, don't make sure that you don't have any alcoholic beverages until we can cover this in Bible study so that everybody understands. See, that's what we're talking about here. Don't just say, well, it's okay to do it, so tough. If somebody doesn't think it's right, they need to get a life. That's not a very loving approach, is it? It says that, you know, just don't destroy your brother or sister because of food, which otherwise is good, but is bad because if they're offended by it. Now, here comes the principle I mentioned earlier. Bottom line to why we do what we do, regardless whether it's how we keep the Sabbath or however we apply the principles of God's law. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, it's saying what we believe, each one of us, is a private, personal matter between us and God. Right? Nobody has a right to tread on that or just straighten you out or condemn you or criticize you, you know, even if you're wrong, because we have to answer to Christ. Now, what I said in the past, though, it still applies. If you see somebody doing something you feel is wrong, that's a different story. I mean, if it's something, a moral issue, or, you know, something where it is, no, we're not talking about how you do something, but a major, major thing that you really realize that bells go off in your head, warning lights and stuff, that's a different matter. There, in love, you know, you need to be able to go to your brother or sister and say, yeah, I'm concerned about that. I saw what you're doing or heard what you said or whatever, and kind of concerned about that. And can we talk about it, you know, and take it from there and even say that if you need to say, you know, I think you need to talk to the minister about that. You don't, I'm going to. I had somebody do that recently, not here, but one of the other congregations. I still have to follow through on that, but that's different. This is talking about how do you apply God's law in the details of your life. Do you have faith? Have it yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, what it's saying here is that if you do something, you want to do it in faith and feel good about it. See, if you're doing what you honestly believe is what God wants you to do, you feel good about that, right? And that's fine. You should do that if you're doing what you feel is pleasing and serving God. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. We're still talking about that subject. It applies to anything, not just eating or what you eat. It could apply to how you keep the Sabbath. If somebody else does something on the Sabbath you don't think is right, you just go along and do it anyway and you feel like you're sinning, guess what? You are sinning because you're not doing it in faith. That's why I say a minister can't tell you what's right or wrong in terms of how you keep the Sabbath or how you apply God's law, because we don't know what your conscience is saying. And we don't want to get that rubber stamp and say, yes, you can do it. Then you have to walk off and think, well, I still don't feel right about it. But the minister says, okay, so I guess I can do it. See, I don't have those, you notice I don't have those in my briefcase. I don't have rubber stamps, okay, for that reason. So it's up to you, but if you do something you feel wrong about doing, it says basically you're sinning. And the reason is because whatever is not from faith is sin. All right, so basically Paul says, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, that there are three enduring qualities, faith, hope, and love. That's the foundation of what it's all about. Faith is what we believe. Love is why we do it. And hope is the reason of what we're looking forward to as a result of everything we do. And anything that doesn't reflect those is getting off the target, and we need to be sure that whatever we do in faith. So summing it up, the first seven verses of chapter 15 does that. We then, or we could say therefore, in other words, they're in conclusion, we then who are strong ought to, there's that word I mentioned earlier, bear with the scruples of the weak. And not just to please ourselves. See, in other words, that's our responsibility, is to put up with some of those things that people feel are wrong, and just put up with that and be receptive toward that person and not judgmental. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Remember, Mr. Armstrong used to define love as an outgoing concern. You're concerned about the other person. It's not just what's okay for you to do. That's first and foremost. But also, you need to sometimes, alter what you do based upon if there's someone there that you feel you might offend by doing it. See, you're just acting in love. You're not just looking out for what's good for you, but also what's good for your neighbor. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let's turn over to Philippians 2 here before we finish this section. It's talking pretty much about the same thing that we're reading about here in this summary in Romans chapter 15. About the first five verses or so of the chapter say pretty much the same thing. Verse 1 of Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And the way to do that, one of the ways is, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say that he didn't claim executive privilege, so to speak, in verse 6, but verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. In other words, what everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was not just to please himself. It was for the good of others. And he said, this is the approach we need to have, is to make sure that we, in order to maintain that unity within the congregation, do everything that we can, taking into account, first of all, what I believe is okay to do, but then the word I was looking for is temper that by, if someone is offended by that, don't do it, okay? Don't do it. Because you're looking out for the welfare of the other person as well, as Jesus Christ did. Verse 4, back in Romans 15, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. To use that again, that approach of helping and serving and edifying others rather than tearing them down, so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean to say with one mind that you have to agree with everything. It has to do with the reason why we do things. Have the same motivation, okay? The motivation of love, of serving, of helping and encouraging and building up. See, that's got to be what we do. Therefore, guess what? This is where we came in, wasn't it? There's our word again. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Pretty important chapter, don't you think? Telling us pretty practical information on how to live the Christian life. Basically, being receptive of others, accepting and tolerating differences in love, and doing everything we can do to build each other up and not tear each other down. And specifically talking about that aspect of human nature to criticize and condemn that's so very, very destructive. To rather act in love and also to make sure that whatever we do, whatever we believe, to make sure that we do it to please and serve God, and also that just have to temper that with what is going to be productive to others as well, whose beliefs might be somewhat different than yours in terms of exactly how they carry out the principles of the law of God.